Let's talk to the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much this morning. Our hearts are thankful and grateful to you and even thrilled as we've just sung about the wonders of the cross and the truths of things eternal and the truths of the Bible that you've given us upon which to feast our souls. And we've done that this morning. And we thank you for your incomparable and perfect word. And we ask you, Lord, I ask you that you would help us. We feel inadequate to do justice to the teaching of your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through the truth of your word and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in Mexico singing, or sorry, I was in Texas singing and years ago. And when we went out to dinner, went back home, and I got to feeling bad. And middle of the night, I got to feeling really, really bad. And finally, I got to feeling so bad, I decided I needed some help. They took me to the hospital. This Hispanic doctor looked at me, and he said, "How often do you get to Texas?" I said, "This is the first time." He said, "Where did you have dinner?" I said, "At a Mexican restaurant." He just laughed. He said, "You're a gringo that can't handle your Mexican food. Here's a strong antacid. Just go home, and if it gets worse, let us know." It got worse. Got really bad. Then I went back again, and he had a little more concern this time. And finally, he diagnosed me with acute appendicitis. And then they carved that out, and I felt all better after that. Now, just think about that just for a minute, and I want you to consider, if you had acute appendicitis, and we figured that out, but we didn't want to hurt your feelings or make you feel bad about it, so we just gave you a good, strong antacid, wouldn't that just be an immoral thing to do? Wouldn't that just be wrong? That'd be foolish, wouldn't it? It'd be foolish to say, "Well, you know, because you really have a terminal condition here, but if I tell you that, you're not going to like it. It's going to make you feel unhappy. It might just ruin your day. So we'll just give you an antacid and we'll just send you home. We'll give you some aspirin and pat you on the back and make you feel good about yourself." Now, friends, I got to tell you that most of religion in America is doing that very thing today. There's a serious terminal problem, and we're giving people kind of spiritual antacids to deal with. We don't want to do that. I want to talk to you in this series of messages, 5 steps into the heart of God's plan for your life. Step number 1, what is the first step into the heart of God's plan for your life? And we're going to find that in the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans. If you're sharp, you remember my little outline of the book of Romans. I borrowed this from somebody, and I can't remember who it was, like Warren Wiersbe or somebody. I don't think it was him, but it was somebody. Anyway, it's not original with me. It's a very simple outline, and I want you to say it with me. 1, 2, 3, sin. 3, 4, 5, salvation. And then 6, 7, and 8 is sanctification. 1, 2, 3, sin. 3, 4, 5, salvation. 6, 7, and 8, sanctification. 9, 10, 11, you remember that, sovereignty. 9, 10, 11, sovereignty. And then 12 through 16, we use the word service to describe what happens when a person is transformed by the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, and then they go into intimacy with the Lord and to service. 1, 2, 3, sin. That's what we want to talk about today. I want to give you an outline of the section that we're going to examine today real quickly. Number 1, this section is from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. And the kind of a theme there about sin is from chapter 1, verse 18 up to chapter 3, verse 20. And I want you to notice here, there's 4 things. I'm going to do this very quickly just to kind of give you some bearings. The scriptures teach in chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, that heathen, that people who don't yet know all that there is to know about God are still guilty before God. And we've often used that term, heathen. The heathen are guilty before God. The Bible says they're under his wrath. They're self-indulgent sinners. They're under God's wrath. And that's what chapter 1, verse 18 through 32 say. Chapter 2, the whole chapter there, talks about the religious hypocrite and that he's guilty before God. The heathen is guilty before God. The hypocrite is guilty before God. The non-religious guy is guilty. The religious sinner is guilty. Guilty, guilty. Under God's wrath. Under God's wrath. That's what it says. Self-indulgent sinners are under God's wrath. Self-righteous sinners are under God's wrath. Third, the sincere Hebrew is guilty.
And this book of Romans is obviously written to people in Rome, and it was mostly Gentiles with some Jews, and it would be easy to kind of sit back, maybe as a Jewish person, and say, yes, those Greeks or those Gentiles, if you will, those non-Jews, they're guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Paul says, and you're guilty too. It's like nobody escapes it. They're all under God's wrath. The heathen are guilty before God. The people that are in all the places of the earth are accountable to God and under God's wrath. That's what chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 say. And the religious hypocrite is guilty before God. That's what chapter 2 says. And the sincere Hebrew is guilty before God and under his wrath. That's what chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 say. And then to kind of summarize all of it from chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, Paul just says, all humanity is guilty before God. All humanity is guilty before God. The heathen are guilty before God. The hypocrite is guilty before God. The Hebrew is guilty before God. All of humanity is guilty before God. Someone said it this way, a sociologist, Robert Bella, he said he's done a study and discovered that 98% of all human beings are dysfunctional. It's kind of humorous. It's like he got it almost right. 100% of all human beings are dysfunctional. I like the way Elizabeth Elliot says it. I'm dysfunctional, you're dysfunctional. She has an essay about this, which basically says sin is the ultimate dysfunction. We're messed up because we're sinful, because we're guilty. Sin is a reality. It's like you have spiritual appendicitis, and we're not going to candy this up or tell you something else. The great curse on all of humanity is sin and guilt and being under the wrath of God. All of humanity is guilty before God and under his wrath. So that's where we stand. Now, how do I get to the place of transformation in my life? How do I get to a place of spiritual life? How do I get to a place of spiritual vitality? How can I have all that God has for me? And how can I be, for the glory of God, all that he wants me to be? I have to start somewhere. Where do I start? You start by saying, a recognition that you are guilty before God. That's the first step into the heart of God's plan for your life, is a simple recognition of your own guilt. I like to say it like this, a revelation of your own depravity. You got to have that experience. If you're going to go up for God, you got to start by going down into a revelation of your own depravity. You have to kind of have a spiritual revelation, a dawning of your own depravity. There's other things that has to happen, but this is what has to happen first. Now, let's use this passage in Romans as a tool for self-examination to gain an understanding of your sinfulness. You probably don't disagree with what I said today. You say, yep, that's right. I've been wrong. It's like if you've ever been witnessing and you kind of go lightly over that kind of first point you usually use, say, if you're using the Romans road, and you say, do you agree that you're a sinner? And everybody goes, yep, I'm a sinner. And then you kind of move to the next point really fast. What I'm kind of saying is, hold on, let's back it up. Let's just park on this, because there's a wonderful thing that happens when we get a really strong, clear, firm diagnosis of our spiritual illness. I need this. You need this. We need it when we get saved, and we continually need this. Whenever we want to have spiritual vitality, we have to have a new revelation of our own depravity. We have to have a clear understanding of our sin. This is not because I'm your enemy that I'm telling you this. I'm telling you this because I'm your friend. And now, I don't want to be like the doctor who says he's going to die, so let's give him a strong antacid so that he'll feel better while he's dying. But rather like the doctor who says, let's go right after the problem. Let's diagnose the real illness and let's take care of it, even if it kind of hurts for a while. And so it's going to kind of hurt for a while, and it ought to. I wanted to share with you, if I can, and this will be an incredible feat if I'm able to do this, give you 16 reasons. My wife says, you can't do that. We'll see. 16 reasons why we need a revelation of our own depravity. As you can imagine, we need to get right ahead at it. Number one, because we live in a time of advanced apostasy. We live in a time of advanced apostasy. The reason I say this is reading chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, you have this description of a downward spiral into a a scary downward spiral away from God, which I think any thinking person would have to admit describes the culture that we live in. Let me read it to you, and you tell me if this doesn't look kind of familiar to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, dishonored their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. One of the reasons we need a fresh revelation of our own depravity is because we live in a time of advanced apostasy, and we cannot do that without that apostasy rubbing off on us and those that we love. Does this picture look familiar to you? Do you see yourself anywhere in this downward spiral that begins? I know there are scandalous things in this description that are just awful to talk about. But if you look at verse 21, you'll see that all of us have kind of started into that, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Has there ever been a time in your life when you failed to honor God in your mind like you should, and you failed to thank him for the things? That's the first step down on this downward spiral. We need a revelation of our own sinfulness when we're not thankful to the Lord. Two, because we've not acted on what we know about God. We read in verses 19 and 20 that God has revealed himself. And you know that God has revealed himself in many wonderful ways in creation. I love to think about how God has revealed himself in creation. And that's what it says in verse 19 and following. In a beautiful passage there, it talks about general revelation, how God in creation and in nature, even in history, God has revealed himself. Psalm 8 talks about that. Psalm 19 talks about that in a beautiful way. But God has also revealed himself in conscience. Look in chapter 2 and verse 15 where it says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. God has shown himself to people. He's shown himself to people in nature. That's like mountains, and that's like rivers, and that's like little babies. God has displayed his wonders in creation. It's like a really, 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 really cold, windy day. It's like, hello, I'm here, pay attention. He's revealing his power and his grandeur and his might and his glory in creation. But he also reveals himself in conscience. You kind of like know it's written on your heart. And he also reveals himself in the Word. And one example of that is in chapter 3 and verse 2, where he's talking specifically to the Jews who are entrusted with the Word of God, which is phrased the oracles of God there, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, these things are all true of us. One of the reasons that we need a fresh revelation of our own depravity is because we have been given so much revelation about God, we've not acted on. We have creation, We have conscience. We have history. We have the providence of God. We have the very Word of God. We have all of the history of the Christian church kind of lined up. And yet, have we really acted on that? I don't think so. Because we live in a time of advanced apostasy, we need to have a real kind of dawning on us of our own depravity. And because we've been given a lot of truth that we haven't acted on, then we need to have a revelation of our own depravity. And because God is not the sole occupant of the throne of our lives, another way to say it is because we have idols of the heart. All of us do. Verses 23 through 25, read them again. Change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And notice what this next phrase is. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Have we not all had idols in our heart? Have we not all had idols in our heart? Has anybody here gone through this entire week without ever having a, you know, kind of a temptation, at least, if not a failure in idolatry, where we gave to a created thing what really only God deserves? We need a revelation of our own depravity because we don't take our idolatry seriously enough. Look at the fourth thing. Because we practiced and participated in moral impurity. Verses 26 through 28 describe that. Are you free of moral impurity? Are you tolerating entertainment? Think about this. Are you tolerating entertainment that makes light of God's moral standards? The reason I ask you that question is because our whole culture is saturated with that. You can hardly turn on the television, turn on the radio, watch a movie, read a book, walk through a bookstore. Our culture is saturated with immorality. It reads like Romans chapter 1. Are you living above that completely in your mind and in your heart and in your habits? I think many of us are guilty of that, and often we are guilty of that. Should we be surprised there's an epidemic of immorality in the evangelical church? Sensuality has crept into our conversation, into our entertainment. Listen, sensuality has even crept into our worship. It's true. I know you were going to be really quiet about that. I knew you were. And I thought carefully before I said that. Let's be honest and let's admit that often in what is called evangelical worship, is Jesus always pleased that there's no hint of sexual immorality or sensuality in our worship? It's appropriate for me to bring this up. It really is. Because Christian people should never want any sensuality to creep into the worship of our pure and holy Lord Jesus Christ. So we should do everything that we can to make sure that there's no sensuality expressed in our worship. And I realize that what you're thinking, you're probably thinking, well, no, wait a minute, isn't that kind of a subjective thing? Perhaps it is. To one person, this seems like a sensual thing. And to another person, it may not seem like a sensual thing. All I'm just saying is this. Let's just make sure it doesn't seem like a sensual thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's pure. And because he's holy. And because we need to recognize and we need to admit that we are being influenced by the culture. And the culture is given over to sensuality. Just like Romans chapter 1 says. And so we kind of need our bearings. We need to kind of go back and get our bearings and recalibrate our souls to what's pure and what's right and what's holy. And if there's tension in that, in what I said, and it's hard for you to hear, then I would just say, take that back to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit minister to your heart and do only what he allows you to do and be very wise and be very careful. And we want to be careful and we want to be circumspect about that, not just in our church, obviously, but in our homes and in our private lives. Have you participated in any moral impurity? It's incredible how much moral impurity is in our culture. Number five, we need a revelation of our own depravity because we push God out of our thoughts. That's what verse 28 says. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a debased mind. Either your mind is saturated with God or it's messed up. Either your mind is saturated with God or it's twisted, it's perverted. Even if you're intellectual, you're just an intellectual fool according to the Bible. Because we participated in moral impurity, because we push God out of our thoughts. We've had spiritual distraction. This is what Charles Hodge says on sin. Our guilt is great because our sins are exceedingly numerous. It is not merely outward acts of unkindness and dishonesty with which we are chargeable. Our habitual and characteristic state of mind
is evil in the sight of God. Our pride and indifference to His will and to the welfare of others, and our loving the creature more than the Creator, are continuous violations of God's holy law. We have never been or done what the law requires us to be and to do. We have never had delight in that fixed purpose to do the will and to promote the glory of God. We are always sinners. We are at all times and under all circumstances in opposition to God. If we have ever loved Him supremely, if we have ever made it our purpose to do His will, if we have never loved Him supremely, if we have never made it our purpose to do His will, if we have never made His glory the end of our actions, then our lives have been an unbroken series of transgressions. Our sins are not to be numbered by the conscious violations of duty. They are as numerous as the moments of our existence. That's what people need to have a revelation of. We need to have a revelation of that. It's not just like, oops, I slipped, I broke a couple of rules, but I think I can pull myself up by my moral bootstraps, and I think I can keep from doing that again. No, if that's the way you think, you need to see sin the way God sees sin. This will help you a lot. And if I'm losing you, if you're struggling with this, remember this. This is like that kind of diagnostic thing that has to happen before you get better. You've got to see sin the way God sees sin before you have life the way God wants you to have life. And as a Christian, that's even true. To get saved, you have to come to oh my God in heaven, I'm a sinner against God. I've broken your law over and over again. Even my religious acts have been in hypocrisy and sin. Even the good things I did were with impure motives. I will never overcome my problem of alienation from God. That's how you get to God, by understanding your sin. But friends, if you're a Christian, if you want to keep a vitality about your Christian life, don't you have to go back and back and back and have a revelation of your depravity over and over and over again? Does marriage work without, like, your husband going and saying, honey, I was wrong about this. I shouldn't have said that. My attitude was wrong here. Or without a wife that has a tender heart toward her husband, how can relationships work without that? And Christianity doesn't work without that. We need to have a fresh revelation of our own sinfulness, of our own moral pollution, of our own corruption, not only in our behavior, but in our very nature. That has to happen for us to have the life of God. To be transformed, that has to happen. Not everybody's going to tell you that, because it's kind of negative to talk about that. But it's true. It's what the Bible says. And because we have confusion and moral cloudiness in our hearts, we need this revelation. Verse 21 and verse 22, talk about that. Notice that. Verse 21, it says they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools. And it says it also in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. There are many in our culture who are intellectual, bright, intelligent, educated fools. And yet there are common people who are not intellectual and don't have the mental resources to be intellectual, who are wise because they have been enlightened about the fact that they're sinners. This is how Susanna Wesley defined sin to her young son, John Wesley. She said, if you would judge the lawfulness or the unlawfulness of pleasure, then take this simple rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, and takes the relish off of spiritual things, that is sin. What she was saying to him is that, and she was right, is that sin messes up your brain. Sin messes up the way you think about things. And you may still be intellectual, and you may still be well-read, and you may still be in the world's eyes very, very wise, and yet so foolish that you're alienated from God. Someone has said, sin is a blasting presence, and every fine power shrinks and withers in the destructive heat of sin. Every spiritual delicacy succumbs to its malignant touch. Sin impairs the sight, works toward blindness. Sin benumbs the hearing and tends to make men deaf. Sin perverts the taste, causing men to confound the sweet with the bitter and the bitter with the sweet. Sin hardens the touch. It eventually renders a man past feeling. All these are scriptural analogies, and their common significance appears to be this. Sin blocks and chokes the fine senses of the spirit. By sin, we are desensitized and rendered imperceptive. In other words, you don't have any idea how beautiful life can be as long as you're made ignorant and blind and foolish by sin. Sin just cuts off life to you.
And so if we want to know God, and we want to find the ways of God, and we want to be transformed by God, we want to deal real thoroughly with sin, we want to see sin the way God does, we need to have the miracle of a revelation of our own depravity, which I believe is the work of the Lord. Because we've tolerated things that we know are wrong in our own lives, rather than learning to despise them, we need a revelation of our own depravity. That's chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. It's interesting there, you have a list. It's almost a rhythmic, poetic list, if you will, of sins. Is there any sin in your life? Are there things in your life that you know are wrong, but you've learned to tolerate them rather than despise them? For instance, are any of these things in your life, verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispering, backbiting, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know in the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death. The Bible says do the same things. Any of those things in your life, if you've gotten to the point where you don't, those aren't disgusting to you, that you don't abhor evil, if that's the case, you need a new revelation of your own depravity. You've heard old evangelists say this, haven't you? Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay. Old timers can say amen to that, right? That's true. That's true. Look at chapter 2. Here's a ninth reason that we need to have a revelation of our own depravity. Because we've judged others harshly for sin while excusing sin in our own lives. It's so true, isn't it? Chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Just because you found somebody worse than you, does that mean that you get out of jail free? It's because you got somebody who's really nasty and who's really ugly and who's really terrible and who's really awful that you, like that sin is really bad, but your little cherished sin is something that you don't have to answer to the Lord for. We judge others harshly for sin and excuse sin in our own. Who can say they haven't done that? The sins I really hate, you know, are the ones that I really don't have a problem with. It's the ones that I am really sympathetic about, of course, are the ones that, you know, I have a problem with too. You, like the Lucy Peanuts theology. My grandfather used to read the Peanuts comic strip to me, which is kind of a weird way of doing that. You're supposed to just look at it yourself. It's got artwork and everything. But he would sit across, look at it. Hey, listen, he'd say. Lucy's got the psychiatric booth up, and Charlie Brown came walking by, and Lucy says, hey, Charlie Brown, come over here, and I'll tell you what the whole problem with you is. It reminds me of you, Lewis. So tell you what the whole problem with you is. Lucy, she says, come over here, Charlie Brown. I'll tell you what the whole problem with you is. And Charlie Brown says, I don't want to. She said, that's the whole problem with you. You don't want to know what the whole problem with you is. It's true about you, too. The whole problem with you is you don't know what the whole problem is. That's the truth of that. Because we've assumed the goodness of God as an indication of his favor rather than an attempt to stimulate repentance. Verse 4, look at it. You say, oh, God's so good. Yes, he's trying to get you to repent. God hasn't vaporized me yet. Yes, he's patient. He's trying to get you to repent. That's what it says. Verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up wrath. That's another one. Because we've not given careful consideration to the fact that we'll stand before the judgment of God one day, we've treasured up wrath for that day. And chapter 2, verses 5 through 16 talk about that. Look at verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, the Bible says there'll be judgment. We need a revelation of our own depravity when we forget there's going to be a time when we go eyeball to eyeball, face to face with God. Because we haven't given careful consideration to that fact. And because we've practiced religious hypocrisy, chapter 2, verses 17 to 29,
Is there any religious hypocrisy in you? In verse 24, it says, when you practice religious hypocrisy, verse 21, it says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you cheat God? You who made your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're a bad testimony. They're saying bad things about God because of you. That's when we know we need to have that religious hypocrisy. Sinners are on that, man. They're on that. They can sniff that out so fast. They are so quick to recognize inconsistency in us. And it's there. It's there. And so we need to ask, God, show me the areas of hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy in my own life. If there's a trace of that, verse 24 says they're going to be really quick to judge that. We had some friends, nice people. And they needed to grow in this area. I mean, just to be really honest. They just needed. And they had a lot of good things going in their life. But they hadn't matured to the point where it wasn't kind of yucky. You know, they were just like so wonderful that it was yucky. And they were just so. And Hope went to play with their children one day. And she came to back after she played with them. And she said, they're really nice people. She was really small when she said that. She said, Dad, they're really, really nice people. But they're just too Christian. You ever meet anybody like that? They're really nice, but they're just too Christian. What's that mean? Well, that's bad theology. You can't be too Christian. You can't be too Christian. No, of course not. But she had good instincts. What she was onto was that there are different kinds of sin, and one of the yuckiest kinds of sin is religious hypocrisy, pseudo-pietistic religious hypocrisy. When we say, hey, look at me over here. And there are areas of our life like look how much I'm doing for God, and I'm selfish. Look how much I'm doing for God, or how wonderful I am, or what I'm avoiding, or what I've said no to over here. But over here, there's this glaring inconsistency in my life of selfishness or of sinfulness of some kind. Religious hypocrisy. And then I'm just kind of like beating my chest because I'm so wonderfully religious. That's a sin. And we need a revelation of our own depravity. 13, because we presented ourselves to God as righteous because of things that we've done. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them are committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, and every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you're judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? Notice that when we present ourselves to God as righteous because of things that we have done, we're way off the mark. Because there's no righteousness in us. It's only righteousness that's been given to us. And righteousness that God works in us. When we say, God, look how wonderful I am, he says, you missed the point. We need a revelation of our own depravity. And because we've twisted God's grace into license to do what we want, that's what verse 5 says. And that's what it says too in Jude in verse 4, turning the grace of God. There'll be people that come in, creeping in, and they will take the grace of God and distort the definition of God's grace into a license for sin. That's a paraphrase of that. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Into license, saying it's grace. No, that's not grace. Grace is a beautiful effect. Grace is a godly effect. Grace has the effect of holiness. Grace is not just like, oh, I can do whatever I want and it's okay with God. That's a perversion of grace, and that's a prophecy that would happen. That people would come to the church and say, hey, this is grace. That's not grace. That's a perversion of grace. And then 15, because we've not personally felt the weight of our guilt or seen it the way that God does. Then the wrath of God, according to chapter 1 and verse 18, is being continuously, constantly revealed from heaven against all kinds of unrighteousness. We've not personally felt the weight or the guilt of our sin and seen it God's way. And this is where this section of the Bible builds into a great climax, where Paul reaches back into the Old Testament and he takes a number of different quotations from the Old Testament. He's doing topical, not expository here, by the way. He's just grabbing this, grabbing that. He's just lining all these topical passages up together. And he's just laying it out.
And here's what he says. What then? Are we, this is verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. He says, we have not felt the weight of our sin, and the wrath of God as a result is being continually revealed from heaven. Is it appropriate for us to talk about the wrath of God? And what is the wrath of God? And does the New Testament really talk about the wrath of God? We'll come back to this another day. And I want to show you very clearly that all throughout the New Testament, this is an important theme, and it's important that we understand that God's wrath is poured out in the natural consequences of sin. And God's wrath is sometimes given out in direct intervention. For instance, the wrath that God poured upon his own son, the Lord Jesus, on Calvary. There is eternal wrath in hell, separated from God. There is that eschatological wrath of God that's going to happen as a fulfillment of prophecy in the future. The prophecies of the Bible that God's going to pour out his wrath in specific ways. There is this cataclysmic wrath, which is sort of like a mercy that God allows the effects of sin to kind of boil up in nature so that every once in a while we recognize how powerful God is and that he will judge sin. That's because of the sin curse on the world, that cataclysmic wrath. In other words, when a great tsunami hits, it should make us all go, thank God we didn't get the judgment yet in this one. This is God's kind of mercy that God would show that he is going to pour out his wrath one day. God's consequential wrath is like, for instance, when a person practices immorality and then they get AIDS, for instance. That's one example of consequential wrath. And then there is this wrath, this frightening wrath, that's referred to here at least three times in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God's abandonment, which may be the worst of all. Just God just gives you up and says, you want it? You've got it. I leave you alone. And the Bible talks about that. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts. In Proverbs 1 and Hosea 4, they talk about that. There's much to say about this. But wrath will not go away if we ignore it. It will kill us. Matter of fact, listen, just in the book of Romans, and I could go beyond this, but I will just give you, in the book of Romans, in the little sections that we're talking about, including chapter 5, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And Romans 3 and verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. And a lot of men are speaking like that now, aren't they? They're saying, hey, God is not just to be wrathful. That's not the God. That's not my God. That's your God. There's no wrath in my God. Well, the God of the Bible is a God who has a just wrath. And it's not going to be good for us to give you an antacid if you need surgery. We need a revelation of our own depravity. It's not like God has left us without an escape from his wrath. It's not like God has not given us an answer for his wrath. He's poured out his wrath on his own son, Jesus Christ, for us. And then for us to say, no, we can kind of raise ourselves up by our religious bootstraps. We don't really need to see God as severe and full of wrath. Misunderstands the teaching of the Bible. Let me give you the 16th reason that we need to have a revelation of our own depravity. It's because we've not been silenced by the law of God. I don't know about you, but you know, I'm kind of outgoing. I talk a lot. You figured that out? Yeah. And I talk a lot. I've always talked a lot. You look at my report cards when I was a kid. You know, you see all my teachers noticed that. They're very bright people and perceptive. You know, he talks a lot. It's like they thought it was bad. They didn't know that one day people would pay me for that, you know. But they said, Kenny talks a lot. It's like, duh, somebody should have figured out. Maybe Kenny talks a lot. But anyway, I noticed it. Anyway, but there's one time when I'm really quiet. And that is those times when I've been privileged by God to be given a kind of the gift of repentance. It's like, you know, when Life Action comes and they give you that complete spiritual thing.
When you get into that, man, pretty soon you're just like, oh, you're quiet, aren't you? You know what I'm talking about? Because that's the silence of conviction. We need the silence of conviction. It's like you stop talking back to God. You stop telling him why. You stop giving excuses. And you're just silent before God. You say, oh, God, you're holy. And I'm not holy. And it's almost like God says, thank you, finally. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's, in other words, if you want to have life, if you want to have vitality, spiritual vitality, if you want to have abundant life, if you want your life to be transformed, if you want to have a fine church, if you want to have a fine family, if you want to have a strong marriage, then the first thing that needs to happen is you need to have a revelation of your own depravity. You need to understand that you are a great sinner against God. That's the first step up, it's down. The first step into the heart of God's plan for your life is this revelation of your own depravity. If God's wrath is upon sinners, sin is horrifyingly terminal. It's deadly. And if the world is full of sinners, sin is universal. It is the problem in the world. And we should examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. And we should learn to abhor evil. And we should have holy seriousness about the work of God. And we should teach the law carefully before we give the gospel, even to our children. Their hearts should be carefully cultivated by the law of God because of this importance of having a revelation of our own depravity. And we should warn sinners, and we should pray for sinners. Augustine, he did a whole bunch of bad things. He disobeyed his parents. He got involved in all kinds of immorality. He had a child out of wedlock. But when God began to bring conviction on him, the one thing that was to him the great display of his own depravity that had plagued him since before he was born in his very nature was something that he remembered as a young man. He thought back about when he was a boy. He and some friends were out, and they went over into this man's field, and they robbed this man of pears. They took all the pears off of his tree, not because they really wanted to eat them, just because they wanted to be cruel, and they just threw them away. They wasted them. Charles Colson was on Nixon's staff, as you recall. I'm sure some of you that are old enough to remember this, and he was a bad guy. He did a lot of bad things. He spent some time in prison as a result of that. A number of years he went to prison because he broke laws. And while he was in prison, he had a great conversion experience. He was born again, and genuinely born again. He really came to know God. And one of the things that he did while he was in prison is he read this biography of Augustine called The Confessions. It was his biography written as a single prayer of confession to the Lord. This is a man who had a profound influence on the world because he had a profound revelation of his own depravity, and he wrote about it in an entire book of confessions. Do you see what I'm getting at? When you really come to know God and you come to meet God, there has to be this understanding of sin the way God sees it. And you can't enter into the riches and the wonders and the life that are yours in God until that happens to you. It can't happen. It's not just like a religious self-help. It's not just kind of pop psychology with the word Jesus kind of woven into it. It's got to be something deeper than that. There's more. We have more to offer. And Colson, as he was sitting in prison, he began to think about that. As he began to read the confessions, he began to think of his own life and the terrible things that he'd done, the crimes really against the state, against people. But the thing that really grieved him the most was thinking back, something that he had kind of pressed out of his mind. He hadn't really thought about it for a very long time. When he was a young Marine, he was a young, proud Marine lieutenant. And he had 40 men under his command, and they were on this little island off Puerto Rico, and they were doing military maneuvers there. There were not supposed to be any people living on the island, but there were those who did try to eke out a living by living on a little corner of the island and taking their meager resources and buying soft drinks that they would sell to the Marines, even though it was against the law. One day he brought his group of men up over a rise with their rifles, and they saw this old man with a donkey, and over the sides of the donkey he had these bags filled with these bottles of juice on ice. He'd probably taken all that he had, all that he could get together, and invested it in this juice that he could sell at a profit and perhaps feed his family. But it was against the law. Usually they ignored that, and they would just go ahead and trade with him anyway. But on this particular day, Colson, as a young Marine lieutenant, said, I want you to arrest the man. And they looked at him and he said, and I want you to seize the contraband. And then they all laughed and smiled and they went and they grabbed what they wanted and they drank it and they threw the bottles down and they walked away. And the man gathered his things and he went off. It wasn't until years later, Colson in prison reading the Confessions of Augustine, that he realized what a horrible thing that he had done and what it really told about him. He came to a revelation of his own sinfulness. Has that happened to you? It'd be a wonderful day when that happens. Some of you, your family's waiting for that to happen to you. Some of you, your kids are waiting for that to happen to you. They said, well, it'd be nice if mom, if dad, it'd be nice if they really understood. But I will tell you this, whether your wife or your husband or your kids are waiting for that, God is waiting for that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please do what we've been talking about in my heart and in the hearts of people that have been gathered here. And I pray that you would give us just this gift of repentance and of conviction of sin, and that we would take the first step into the wonders that you have for us by just acknowledging our great sinfulness. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder how many today would say, you know, this is true of me. This is true of me. I have a sense in my heart today of my own sinfulness. And I acknowledge that. Would you raise your hand up? Raise your hand up. Thank you. We raise our hands a lot. We come forward sometimes. But the real work of God is very unique and various. It's very beautiful in its fruitfulness when you obey the Lord and you do what he tells you to do. We're going to sing a concluding song. And of course, we're always here at the end of the service to talk with you if you need counsel, if you need Christ. I'd be glad to talk with you. But as one of your pastors, can I just exhort you? Will you go and do what God has told you to do? You might find a penitent psalm and pray it through to the Lord. You might just go and take a legal pad and begin to write down things that God puts upon your heart. You may just pray, go to a quiet place and pray and ask God. Because the other steps that we're going to give you are not accessible to you until this step is taken. To be justified by faith, to be sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, to have a deep, thorough, sweet understanding of God's sovereignty, and to serve him out of the intimacy, it can't happen until this happens. And so I pray now, Lord,